for the ministry of mothers. And for them, we have a special message this morning from Isaiah 24, the destruction of the world. And so sometimes we do pause to have a special Mother's Day message, and this year's not one of those, so don't assume that there's any connection between God's judgment and Mother's Day. That would be weird, right? This morning, though, we do want to come back to the book of Isaiah, and we embark on this on the next four chapters, which we might deem as the little apocalypse or Isaiah's particular apocalypse. We'll talk about that in a second. But by way of review, let's just kind of, you know, go back and take the broad perspective of everything that we've kind of looked at in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapters 1 through 5, if you guys recall, that was kind of the introduction to what would come for the rest of the book of Isaiah. We said that in particular, chapter 1 was the opening introduction to the rest of that introduction, right? And chapters 1 through 5 has just this richness about what is to come. The problem of Judah and Jerusalem and their spiritual bankruptcy, right? Chapter 6 is that magnificent section where it talks about the vision of Isaiah. He had seen the Lord enthroned. In the day of King Uzziah, who was a good king, his death, right, where there might be a sense of hopelessness, he looks, and God grants him this vision of himself enthroned. So that throughout the rest of Isaiah, there is always in the background, whether it's in the judgment of God or it's in the promises of God to be fulfilled, this idea that God himself is king. That's clear in Isaiah. Maybe more clear in Isaiah in the particulars as it focuses upon Messiah, the Christ, than in any other Old Testament book. But clearly, in chapter 6 was one of those great portions of Old Testament that kind of opened and revealed to us just the perspective of the living God. And then chapter 7 through 15, we said, was that section we called the Book of Emmanuel. Remember, chapter 7 was that section that talked about Emmanuel and how he will be born, this king, this Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. He would be born one day of a virgin, and that would be the sign that God would grant to us. Chapter 9 tells us the details, not just of his birth, but of his title. That this child will be born unto us, the son will be given unto us. And then remember the descriptions, the particular descriptions that are given to him. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. No end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And just in case we doubt that such things will occur, it ends in chapter 9, verse 7 with the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Right? And then chapter 11 of that same section, 7 through 12, the book of Emmanuel, there was that that stem or that root, that shoot, the stem of Jesse, how he will be a branch, the Messiah. And then it just talks about his reign. Do you remember the great things that are mentioned over there? How like the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon the Messiah. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Not just that he will enjoy that or he will do that on occasion. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. And then the peace that is so transcendent in the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth, it will be such that the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion. They're just all kind of hanging out together, and the little boy will lead them all. So the cow and bears will graze, young will lie down together, and the nursing child will put his hand in the nest of vipers. Nothing. And that was the great section that we call the Book of Emmanuel. And then chapters 13 through 23 was just the particular judgments against the particular nations that surround the nation of Judah. And in fact, at times, the Lord even addressed not just nations, but he would also address particular cities. And the judgment that will come upon them because they have not cared for God's people, because they have become an enemy unto God's people. Well, these four chapters then, following on the heels of that judgment, it is what we would call the little apocalypse of Isaiah. And the term apocalypse is just another way of saying, you know, revelation. In fact, you know, in the New Testament, our New Testament book of Revelation, the Greek title is the Apocalypsis Johannu. In other words, it's John's, right? Apocalypse, or John's Revelation. It's the same word, and the idea of it means that, certain future events will occur, and they will occur in such a way that God will deal out His judgment, His justice, and establish righteousness forever. And much like the book of Revelation, in these particular four chapters, Isaiah 24, 25, 26, and 27, we deal with not just the concept of judgment, but it's a judgment that's fixated upon the God-centered universe. That's because we entitled this message and next week's message, The Moral Universe and Judgment. It's about God in judgment over His moral universe. And what we'll see today, I think, is two kind of broad perspectives in chapter 24 and 25. There's a God-centeredness that I want you to appreciate. See, what we had talked about from chapter 13 all the way up to 23 are these particular judgments against these particular nations, against these particular kingdoms. In a way, they were man-centered. These are the peoples that will be judged by the living God. Here, though, it's not even about, you know, Edom or Moab. It's not about Egypt or Assyria or Babylon. Here, it is about the destruction of the earth. All of the earth. Because judgment is about God. It turns out that the entire universe is indeed God-centered after all. And all judgment in the end is God-centered after all. It is about God. And when He says these things will come to pass, it's not just about the certainty of them coming to pass. It's for us to ask why they must come to pass. And it must be done for the sake of His glory. So as we look at these four chapters, I would desire for you more than anything to get a glimpse of the greatness of God and the God-centeredness of all things that pertain to what is to come. It is not just about us knowing. It's not just about us having warning. It's about us as the creature, the creation, recognizing Him who has right over all things. So as we gather around the scriptures this morning, let's pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would instruct us and give us knowledge of His Word and a deeper appreciation for the Savior who is to come again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before You to look upon these two chapters in Isaiah 24 and 25, we ask for Your blessing. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would illuminate the Scriptures to us, that there would be just clarity in what we see, and just a delight in knowing, not that judgment comes, Lord. We would be wrong to take delight in just the fact that things would be destroyed. But instead, Lord, may we take delight in the graciousness of our God and in the greatness of our God. May we be consumed with the sense of the greatness of God to the degree that we would believe that whatever You do is the best. And it is for good, and it is definitely of righteousness. So that when we understand, Lord, the great and terrible days that are to come in the history of the world, that the very world itself must be consumed and destroyed, and we might trust and hope in the fact that You will make a new heavens and a new earth, and that we will abide with You there forever. We thank You for the greatness of Your grace towards us. And that in the end, all of these things point back to Your glory. And may Your glory be displayed amongst us, amongst the world, that all who have ever known and spoken and have lived, that every knee would indeed bow and every tongue would confess. There is only one true God, and Jesus Christ, His Son, He is our Savior, and He is our King. So as we look to the text this morning, Lord, may it be an enriching time around the Scriptures for the sake of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you take a look at your little outline there, I write those not for my delight. In fact, I don't like doing them, but I hope that is some encouragement to you there. Some of the things that we'll mention will be highlighted there. So keep that with you, and you know, And hopefully that engender just a closer appreciation of the scriptures as we kind of follow along this morning. And if you look at that outline, you notice that the bulk of what we will address this morning is chapter 24, that judgment section, that God-centered judgment, right? And then 25 then follows on the heels of that judgment, and it is really a psalm. It's a psalm of praise to God and joy in the Lord, victory in Zion and corporate joy in the Lord. Now, that God-centered praise follows on the heel of chapter 24. And for the most part, I'll highlight just a couple of things there. But at the conclusion of our service, at the conclusion of our message, I just wanted to make sure that we would read through that. It's like a psalm. It's not something that we need, you know, thorough explication upon. I mean, we could exegete it and it'd be very helpful to us. But much of it is simply understandable. And just to read through and realize the exaltation of God in light of what has just been prophesied, I think it is enriching to us. It reminds us that we have our place in this world, and it's not for our own greatness. It is for the purpose of the glory of God. Well, let's take a look then at chapter 24, this God-centered judgment, the God-centered judgment of chapter 24. The opening verses establishes for us the theme of the rest of this chapter. And that is that destruction is definitely decreed. It's not by accident. It's not just an eventuality, right? It's not just the natural result of certain circumstances. It is decreed. Verse 1 says, behold, and it draws our attention to this, says, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste. Complete annihilation. He devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. Whatever he means by distorts its surface, many have considered that possibly it's talking about the earthquakes that, according to the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said would occur in those last days. That there'd be tremors, incredible earthquakes, etc. And if you have ever, you know, driven on the freeway in one of California's earthquakes, I've had the privilege of doing that on a couple of occasions, it's kind of like you look and like as if, you know, as if heat wave is rising and there's just kind of this slight fluctuation in the street. And I can't imagine, and that's for a light, you know, an aftershock. I can't imagine what it'd be like if we're in the midst of a huge earthquake. Like as if there would be waves, right? A concrete wave would be coming towards us because, you know, from the epicenter out, it's like, you know, dropping something in a pool of water. The ripple effect, but the ripple effect is in solid mass. And that's probably what is being referred to there. God, the Lord, He will lay the earth waste and devastate it, and its surface will be distorted. It'll be bent, scattering the inhabitants. This is verse 2, and the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, and the creditor like the debtor. Well, what's all that about? Well, the emphasis is on the fact that the judgment is indiscriminate of rank or position, right? You can be the lay congregation or you could be the priest. Makes no difference. Judgment comes upon all. You can be a servant or a master, a maid or a mistress, right? So in the area of the religious, the people and the priest, indiscriminate judgment. They're all judged. In the situation of domestic, you know, roles, whether it's, you know, I am the boss and these are my employees. She is the boss and that is her employee. Indiscriminate judgment. The buyer, the seller, the lender, the borrower, creditor, debtor, all alike. It's to say that all are consumed in this decree of judgment. And the reason why I say it's a decree is look at verse 3 in particular. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled. For the Lord has spoken His word. Now see, that last phrase, the Lord has spoken His word, makes it clear that this will not happen by mere happenstance. It's not merely bad timing on the part of the world. It's not one of those things, you know, where we might say, well, you know, because we are burning a hole in the ozone or whatever kind of thing we might, you know, address the circumstance of the world about, that at some point, we are shortening the life of the earth, etc. We may be, but that's not what this is talking about. The judgment that is to come, that will waste, devastate, and destroy the earth, these things will happen by God's word. He has decreed it so. It's not something God is going, well, you know what? Let this be the greatest of Surgeon General's warnings to you. Right? All the junk you're spilling into the air, all the junk you're spilling into the sea, eventually you're going to run out of space and it's going to all pollute you and then you're going to kill everything. No. This is God saying, the earth may be very healthy and vibrant at the time of my judgment. Everything might be exactly as it ought to be. There are people, there are priests, there are servants and masters, there are buyers and sellers and lenders and creditors. And my judgment is decreed. It is to come. The term for the word here is dabir in the old Hebrew, and it means that it has been spoken, it is the stated word of God. It's not a concept, it's not a theory. Verse 3 tells us that the earth will be completely laid waste and completely destroyed because God has spoken that this must take place. He has decreed it so. There is that phrase, and you notice that there's that parallel structure in verse 1 and verse 3, right? That the earth is laid waste, it's devastated, distorted. Verse 3 says it will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled. It's an interesting way that in the Hebrew, you've got to kind of at least hear the assonance. I mean, Isaiah is masterful in his understanding of how to structure, like sounds and make it almost poetic in the way that he presents it. When he talks about the destruction of the earth, he says it's completely laid waste, completely despoiled. And in the Hebrew, it says that it is hibok, tibok, ha'eretz is the earth, hibos, tibos, right? Hibok, tibok, ha'eretz, hibos, tibos. And you don't need to remember that, that's not for sanctification, but it's kind of interesting how he puts completely waste, completely spoiled, and he does it in such a way that it has this poetic flair to it to kind of give us the weight of it. That it's not just that God has declared it, but it's as if God had carefully inscribed it in words that are in poetic form. Listen, if we were to go out and we had to face battle today, and it was my charge, right, to give you this one speech before you face your death, right, we would want to craft that very carefully. All right. Churchill, when he was Prime Minister of England, he gave some of the greatest orations that we will have in English, in our English language, and he would craft those out very carefully. Pauses, right? When to chuckle. I mean, he was a craftsman of his particular, his particular speech. And what it gives us here is that sense that when God's word has spoken about the complete annihilation of the world, God wasn't just haphazard about it. He doesn't go, hey, listen, we're going to go out there, face annihilation. Let's go get MT rock, break. He gives you something that is, the way that Isaiah does it, he almost implies that God has not just spoken it, but he has written it down after careful consideration and has given it to us in a form that is almost artistic. Because he is that serious. And because his judgment is that complete. Destruction has been decreed. Verse 4 to 6 tells us why it is because of the pollution of the earth. The pollution of the earth. And as soon as we say that the earth is indeed polluted, right? Man, that's a modern concept, right? That is something that, that many politicians will talk about today. Well, look at that quote that I have for you from J.A. Moultier in his commentary. I thought he said it very well. He says, "It is intrinsic to the doctrine of creation that human beings in sin are the supreme environmental truth, environmental threat." In other words, the problem with our world and its pollution, it turns out not to be so much that it is physically polluted with all the junk that we spill into it, which it probably is, but it is more polluted, and the reason for God's declared judgment upon it, and the reason why God must eradicate the earth as a whole, must completely destroy it and lay it waste, is because it is indeed polluted, but it's polluted by what? By the very inhabitants. Not by the junk that they do, in terms of spilling things and burning things, but because of who they are. Because they have transgressed the laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. Look back to verse 4 real quick, and it says that the earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers. The exalted are the people of the earth fade away. So it's the earth that mourns and it withers. It means to dry up, but in particular, it means, you know, to dry up in such a way, not just that it just kind of gets, you know, chapped and falls apart, but that its very virility, its ability to reproduce, its the life that it may have is gone. The earth will no longer be able to sustain life. The world fades and withers. And even the most exalted of the peoples of the earth will fade away. They don't go out with this bang. They're not grand and amazing. They will just wither out. And it says that it is because that the earth is polluted by these inhabitants. Right? Verse 5 is key in this particular section of this concept of the pollution of the earth by man's sins. The terminology that's given to us, three statements there. They have transgressed the laws. Look at your outline. Violated the statutes, and they have broke the everlasting covenant. Those three things. And these are very interesting. The first thing is that they have transgressed the laws. The idea of transgression means that they have broken through or broken past it. And they have broken through or broken past the laws, which is our Old Testament Hebrew term Torah. If you guys know the Torah, Torah refers to the first five books of the Bible, Moses' writings. Sometimes it's called the Pentateuch, sometimes it's called the Torah. And the Torah means the law. And it's not the law as we would think about it in terms of, these are the things you have to do or else God's going to lock you up. No, it is the law in the sense, and this is the way that the Hebrews have always looked at the concept of Torah, it is the authoritative instruction for life. Right? It is instruction for life, but it's not just wisdom. It is authoritative. These are the things that we cannot refuse. And it is saying then that they have transgressed this authoritative instruction. And that's to come underneath, if I can explain it that way, in the italics, they refuse to submit to divine revelation. That's what it means that they have transgressed the laws. They refuse to submit their lives to divine revelation or instruction. God has said it, they don't want to read it. God has said it, they don't care. The second thing is that they have violated statutes. Violated statutes. The term for violated is a term that literally can be translated altered. They have altered statutes, not statues. When my daughters and I are reading through the scripture sometimes, Chloe would do that and goes, and then they have, violated the statues, right? Listen, I don't know what that's about, but statues, are just statues. Statutes, right, are particular rules. Their laws of conduct. And here, hulk, the word for statutes, to get you an idea of why statutes, or how statutes are different from Torah, the term hulk for statutes, it the verbal form of that, hukak, right? It means to engrave upon stone. You say, well, how is that related? Well, think about it. Think about it, and you get that, right? It's a statute, or it's a law, that is written in stone. Even today, we have kind of that as a colloquial statement, right? Well, it's not written in stone. That's what we'll say. If I want to do something and someone says, oh, dude, I think that's breaking the rules. Come on, rules are meant to be broken. It's not written in stone, right? It's not inviolable. Well, inviolatable. Inviolatable? It's not something you could break, right? It is written or engraved in stone. If you take that concept of it, then the idea, and it's well crafted here, Isaiah is saying, right, they have changed or altered, they have modified the very rules that are written in stone. I mean, the point of these statutes is that you can't change them. They have changed them. They have changed the very rules that God has declared. And so the way that I might summarize that is they have altered unbendable morality. God has said, this is ethics. This is morality. This is how you will conduct yourself. And they have chosen to alter that path. Listen, so far these two, do they not perfectly describe the lost world as we know it today? One, they completely refuse to live, they transgress, they refuse to live in submission to God's divine instruction. Whatever His Word says, they don't care. Right? That is the mark of the worldling. Secondly, they have altered what is supposed to be written in stone. Whatever is moral or spiritual or right in the eyes of God, they have said, that's okay, I have my own idea of what is good, what is right, what is the God I would rather worship. They have altered it. Right? And finally, and this is a good one, they broke the everlasting covenant. They broke the everlasting covenant. Look at that phrase in your scriptures in verse 5. They broke the everlasting covenant. The term for broke here, it's stronger than the other two terms, transgressed and violated. It means, and it's a technical term, to say that they have nullified, or maybe more directly, they have betrayed the terms of the promise that they have made. Human beings, all right, all of the earth, it doesn't matter what culture, it doesn't matter what religion, it doesn't matter what particular moralities they have followed or not followed. They have all refused God's divine revelation. They have all desired to alter and make their own rules in terms of morality. And they have also, according to the scriptures, broken, right, betrayed the everlasting covenant. The berith, which is a covenant, olam, which means eternity or for a long time. Right? The long-lasting or the eternal covenant. Now, this is an interesting thing. The question is, now, okay, I understand they have nullified or betrayed the covenant, the everlasting covenant. What is that? What is this everlasting covenant that they have betrayed? Shouldn't they know about this? Right? That's a good question. There's a lot of excellent scholars, men that are a lot smarter than I am in the Old Testament, who believe that this is probably referring to, in some way, the Noahic covenant, the covenant to Noah in Genesis 9. See, I don't buy that. And let me explain to you why. Because one thing that we know about the, if you've ever read through the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9, and I have, because I wanted to make sure that I'm convinced of my particular perspective on this, I would read through that and I would see, well, where is the part where the people can break? The Noahic covenant is God saying, Noah, I will put a rainbow in the sky as a sign of my covenant that I will never destroy this earth with water again. So what part of that do you catch is the people's ability to break? Lord, I'm going to nullify your covenant because I'm going to destroy the world with water, right? Even though you promised that you... besides that, which is not possible anyway, how would you break a unilateral covenant? Clearly, God has said and made a unilateral covenant with Noah. The rainbow in the sky is the demonstration of the sign of that, that it continues to endure. And I don't think that's it. On occasion, the Mosaic covenant is mentioned as an eternal covenant. And I don't think that's it. There, the Abrahamic covenant, on one occasion, is considered the eternal covenant. Maybe that's possibly part of it. I think, though, that it goes deeper than this. Because throughout this entire section in chapter 24, the thing you realize, it is about God. It's about His judgment and how He, irregardless of where they come from, you know, what their background is, their ethnicity, their cultures, their various idolatries, whatever they live for, He is going to flood and judge the entire earth. It's about God. And if that's the case, then I think more generally it's more appropriate to think of it as all human beings, they stand in judgment because certainly, on their own, they refuse to hear the word of God. They have altered what is the unbendable rules of morality and conduct that God has declared. And then, you know, substituting it for their own morality, their own sense of what they think is okay or not okay. And then third, right, they have broken the covenant relationship with the Creator. I think here the eternal covenant kind of draws us back to this general covenant that is made. It's implicit behind all of the other covenants. And that is there is one Creator and the rest are creation. You know that great hymn of faith, all creatures of our God and King, right? Creatures, the concept of the creature is that indeed He has been created. That is the close connection even in our English, in our words. We are all creatures because we are all created. None of us are the Creator. There is an implicit relationship then between the eternal God, the Creator God, and us. And that is that He is God and we are not. That if He decides to do it, then He can do it. Why? Because He is God. Children, small children, are my delight. I love kids, and one of my meditations is to wonder why there won't be young kids in heaven. You know, I think most likely, and the scriptures reveal to us that there's no marriage or giving of marriage, and so there aren't going to be just, you know, us having babies in heaven. And if that's not the case, then you kind of wonder, man, it's such a good thing. You know, I would like to see little babies for eternity. But then I guess I'm fair to them. I mean, what if God goes, okay, why don't you be a baby? No, I don't want to be a baby, Laura. That's lame, you know. I want to be an adult in heaven and enjoy all the goodness, right? So maybe that has something to do with it. But children are a delight. One thing that you notice about young kids, though, right, is that at some point they flex kind of that rebellious nature, and they will question, you know, your authority about various things. You know, hey, would you do this, or would you eat this? And it's like, you know what? I don't want to, Dad. Right? It's like, no, I think you should. It's good for you. No, you know what? I don't think I should. Right? Now the problem with that is that we have an authority relationship issue here. I'm the authority. I'm not perfect. I'm not great, and I'm not categorically greater than my child. But nevertheless, the child is expected, right, to grant to me, you know, the normal respect that is implicit in the fact that I am that child's father. It's supposed to mean something, right? Young children deciding that they're going to kill their dad to take the fortune, that's inappropriate. It's inappropriate to all of us. Why? Because there's an implicit relationship there, right? There is, because to say that a child can have their own opinion and say, I disagree with you, Dad, and so I'm never going to eat again, and, you know, and I'm going to stay up late until, you know, my eyes fall out and die, right? I'm just going to go out, I'm going to put my hand in the fire, all that I like. You know, I want to do all these things that you say not to do because I just want to do it. It implies that then the child's opinion about the world and my opinion about the world concerning that child, that we are equals. We are not yet. At some point, they will be adults, and then I won't be able to say, because I'm your father, you know? But we are not equals, not in terms of experience in life, not in terms of wisdom, not in terms of understanding of things. And that's a human being to a human being, which ultimately God says, just give it time, and they will all be equals anyway. Our children will be our equals or our betters in just a matter of decades, right? It's a short amount of time. But between the Creator, God, and us, the creation, totally different story. We will never be His equal, right? It's kind of God's declaration to Job when Job finally breaks down and goes, seriously, Lord, my friends are all accusing me of all these various sins, right? My wife is saying I should just curse you and die. Shouldn't I have a right to defend my life in your eyes? I don't know why you have sent all these judgments, but let me defend myself. And when God shows up on the scene, he goes, perfectly good, Job. You have your right, but let me first establish that we are on par with one another. And he says, when's the last time you've measured out the deepest part of the ocean with your hand? Have you done that yet lately, Job? Right? Hey, have you walked upon the tallest mountain peak to watch the goat give birth? Have you done that? Have you fished Leviathan, the sea monster, out of the depth of the ocean? You know, just to do it. Right? Have you changed the weather or the course of the earth? Have you called the stars to come out at night or caused the sun to rise in the morning? If you've done all those things, then certainly we are equals, and let us talk about your justification before me. See, I think the grand and the horrifying reality is that human beings believe at some level that because they can think, which is a gift of God because we bear His image, because we can think, we believe we are on equal with Him or greater. That His thinking is not nearly as significant as my thinking. That His rules of life not nearly as important as my desires and pleasures in life. And every time we consider that, you know what we do? We have broken the everlasting covenant. There is one Creator, and we sit at His feet if we are fortunate. If He is gracious to us, we may approach Him if He allows us. And here we are constructing our own gods. constructing God in the manner that would suit us best. Let me give you a New Testament passage that will kind of confirm this. Romans 1. I know you guys are very familiar with Romans 1. But the fact that they have broken the everlasting covenant, I think, is perfectly portrayed in Romans 1, starting in verse 18. It says there that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All men who live in ungodliness are suppressors of truth. It goes on to say why. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. No human being will be able to stand before the glory of God in the day of His judgment and say, you know what? You didn't give us enough explanation. You didn't give us enough information. The Lord would say, did you not live in the midst of my very creation? You suppressed it all in unrighteousness. You pretended that it all just kind of fell into place. You try to make up stories of how we evolved from some amoeba, which turned into a fish, which turned into a monkey, which turned into a man. You use whatever means you could to pretend that God is not God. Now, catch these verses are, I think, the strongest of all in Romans 1, verse 21 through 23. For even though they knew God, so in other words, they're made in His image, there's a sense about God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks. Instead, they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The most intellectual of men, fools. Why? Because they will not acknowledge the Creator. Because they live in a state of enjoying the nullification of the everlasting covenant. They will not look upon God, their Creator, and give Him thanks or honor Him as God. Said they will profess anything else that seems wise, and they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. You notice that? The glory of the God that does never decay for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. We belong in the same category as all the other insignificant insects amongst all of God's creation. Why? Because we corrupt, we fade, we get broken, and we die. God doesn't even need to rest. Do you recognize the immensity of that? I'm not just saying God cannot die, that's just true. But I'm saying God doesn't even rest. He, in all of eternity, He has never needed a nap. In all of creation, in everything that is made, as brilliant as it is, He has never said, oh, you know what, I need to take a break. He pauses on the seventh day. Why? So that we would learn the principle of pausing. It's necessary for our creaturehood. Without rest, we'd be destroyed. Verse 6 tells us the natural consequence then. Because they have transgressed the laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant, therefore a curse devours the earth. Those who live in it are held guilty. Guilt exists because sin exists. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men are left. Well, not only is God's destruction decreed because of the pollution of the earth, and the pollution it turns out to be human beings. Don't you love that? Intrinsic to the doctrine of creation is that man, that human beings in sin are the supreme environmental threat. That is the true inconvenient truth right there, right? We may be destroying the earth. I believe there's probably some truth to that. But ultimately, it's not really the stuff that we do to the earth that destroys it. It's the reality that we are sinners. We've broken the everlasting covenant, and the earth can't wait until its final destruction and rebirth, right? Well, not only will there be a destruction, a physical destruction, but in terms of mankind, there will be a banishment of all mirth and revelry. This is seen in your outlines, verses 7 through 12. There will be the banishment of all revelry. Verse 7 talks about the idea of new wine and some of the merrymaking that comes with wine. And I think by way of background, this will help you. Traditionally, the grape harvest was the greatest time of merriment and celebration, sometimes to excess. But this was the time to celebrate, right? The harvest was reaped in. The hardest, backbreaking part of the summer was past. And now, as you wait for the vines to regrow themselves, reestablish themselves over the next few months, there's very little work to be done. So this is kind of the end of the harvest. Everything is done, and you just go out and you party. But in times of drought, when the harvest was poor, there's very little to be merry about. And I think that's kind of the background understanding of the verses that we have here in verse 7 through 12. So he says that the new wine mourns, right? The very wine, the newest one, the part that's supposed to give us the most celebration and joy and delight, right? It's the first batch. Let's all imbibe. Let's all celebrate and let's go on for the rest of the harvest. The new wine, it mourns. The vines themselves, the actual, you know, the instrument of the grapes being grown, the very source of these grapes, it decays. And all the merry-hearted, they sigh. It means literally they groan. All the ones that want to make merry and enjoy life, they're sad. It goes on to say that the gaiety of the tambourine ceases. The noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Instead, they turn to strong drink and they find that it is bitter. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. You know, verse 9 tells us that it has gotten so bad that they're not having what should be normal in the harvest. This new wine, drinking, enjoying, making merry. There's no songs to be sung. Instead, they're turning to the hard liquor. Why are they turning to hard liquor? They want to drown their sorrows in drunkenness. And even that is bitter. Even the drunken stupor cannot help them escape. The point is that all the joys that are derivative joys, and you know, all pleasure and joy is derivative if it is based on earthly realities, right? These aren't the primary joys, these are the secondary joys. And all joys that are derived directly from earthly pleasures, they will all fail us. They will all fail us. That's what this is talking about. It's not that God will banish song, for there will be songs in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not that he will banish joy, because there will be joy. In fact, what we'll see later is that God will wipe away the tears of those that are in the kingdom. That Jesus himself will be among them, wiping away the tears of those, right? Whether they be tears of sadness for the life that has been lived, or that they are tears of joy for the near presence of the living God and Savior. I mean, there is an incredible joy to be revealed. What is banished is this revelry that is earthly and only earthly by pleasure. Guys, these are those great things that we must consider carefully, as they will too stand the judgment of the fire of God concerning us. Will they not? You know, I will bear an account for how much energy I put into watching, right, and listening, and keeping stats on all my favorite football teams. I shudder to say it, you know, that's an intense desire. I love that sport, you know, that's good stuff. But where it takes my heart, I must be careful. I will bear an account for that, right? We will bear an account for all these things that are earthly derived pleasures. Not all of them are greatly sin. It's not sinful to enjoy the new harvest of wine. But you know, if that's where our joy is, understand that in the judgment of the world, all such joys end. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, the merry-hearted, they groan in pain. The fun of tambourines, music stops. Revelers, singers, they will not sing. The harp doesn't make any music, right? And there's no drink with song, there is just the strong drink, and even that is bitter. So verse 10 says, the city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. And this is an interesting statement. The city of chaos is broken down. Now again, there are many scholars, and again, I am probably, you know, in the back of the line to most of them. And they will say, you know, they'll take different guesses as to what the city, what particular city this is talking about. But I think, if I have not convinced you of anything, chapter 24 is not talking about the particulars of any particular group. It's talking about the generalities of all those who are supposed to be in covenant relationship to the living God. If that be the case, it's not talking about a city, a particular city. It's talking about the city that characterizes our society and all societies. It is a city of chaos. Chaos is not a good term for this, right? The actual word is tohu. Tohu. I know, these are great Hebrew words, aren't they? Tohu. And if you know even a little Hebrew, one of the first phrases that you learn comes from Genesis 1, verse 2. And the earth is formless and void. Tohu wa bohu. You know, you remember it because it's kind of rhymes. You know, it's kind of cute. Tohu wa bohu. It means that the earth was formless and void. Formless is tohu. It's the city that is formless. And it's not saying that physically you can't figure it out. It's saying that this idea of tohu means that without the Creator's hand, the very material itself is meaningless. It's purposeless. It has no stability, has no substance, has no life. That's what it means. It's not the city of chaos. See, if we think it's the city of chaos, the first thing we think of is everyone's going, oh! You know, hey, let's go visit that city. Oh, I don't want to get out of the car. Look at everybody. Just, ooh, you know, there's just chaos everywhere. It's not confusion. The idea is that it is a city of meaninglessness, of lifelessness. It's formless. There's nothing substantial to it. Right? It's not an actual city. It's a city that lacks substance or meaning. I got to say, though, that it is... You know, I understand why many scholars would say it is the city of Babylon. Right? Because Babylon, and in particular the first Babylon, Babel, the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, that's where this concept of the city of man that is chaos, that is meaninglessness, that's where it begins. That's where human existence, they believe that together, corporately, they are greater than God themselves. Right? They want to become greater. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They profess to be wise when in fact they are indeed fools. And they decide for themselves that they are themselves self-sustaining, self-determining. I mean, take this for a second and think about this, right? How great are we as human beings? You say, well, dude, we're really great. I mean, I'm self-sustaining. See the stuff that human beings have accomplished? Yeah, but how enduring is that? So, okay, you're self-sustaining. You can do great things with yourself, with your body, with your mind. For how long? 80 years? 85 years if you're fortunate? Right? That's barring any particular accidents, unexpected illnesses, other possible hazards to our lives. That's assuming a smooth sailing course where nothing bad happens. See, you might have, you know, 85 years. Dude, that's not eternity. That's not like your life is really self-sustaining or self-sufficient. Sounds like you're only good for a few years. How about this idea that I am self-determining? And what I mean by that is kind of a hidden way of saying I am, you know, my self-worth, my self-meaning, my self-generated, you know, sense of being. It's a veiled way of saying my self-glory. I'm great. Now, say, really, how great are we? I mean, great unto eternity? To that infinite level? No. For as long as our minds are healthy, so long as, you know, certain pollutants don't mess up my thinking or my ability to understand things. For as long as, you know, the hormonal levels in my body are good enough so that I may sustain a sense of joy instead of grumpiness, right? As long as health sustains, or as people may remember my name or my legacy. Guys, these things are stupid, aren't they? That we might believe that in substance, we possess anything that is of infinite value in ourselves. It's utterly ridiculous. There's only one Creator God. There's only one who is self-being and self-being. glorifying, and that is the living God. This is the city of chaos. In the city of God, by St. Augustine, this is what he says. Two cities have been formed by two loves. And he's talking, not about particular cities, but about two places where humanity may rest. Two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly, by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly, by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself. The later, in the Lord. For the one seeks glory for men, but the greater glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. The one lifts up his head in its own glory. The other says to its God, you are my glory and the lifter up of my head. See, Augustine was right. There are two cities in essence, two societies that we may be engendered to. The city of man, which is self-promoting, right? Self-deluding, and seeks to kind of make the life everything that it might be. And then there's the city of God. The one that just seeks the glory of the Lord at all cost. Therein lies the true joy. All of these counterfeit joys or these temporal joys will be gone one day. Verse 11 and 12 says, there is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. Joy turns to gloom. Gaiety of the earth is banished. It means that it is taken captive. All the mirth, the laughter in the world, taken captive. It's all gone. Desolation is left in the city. The gate is battered to ruins. Well, verse 13 through 18 reminds us, though, that it is not just all bad. There are, in fact, those, even remnant among the Gentiles, that will come to worship the God of this universe. The Gentile remnant will come and worship the one true God, the God of Israel. Look at verse 13 through 18. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. They raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. And these are great statements. So we have gone from, you know, the destruction of the earth, the pollution because of man's sins, right? The banishment of revelry, and yet, here's the gleaning of the Gentiles. In verse 13, it talks about this metaphor of the shaking of the olive tree. See, this is what they do at the end, after all the olives are collected. You go out, the poor in particular would go, and the few things that were left on the tree, they would shake it loose, and they would gather a few leftovers that they might eat it. See, the gleanings, it says at the second part of verse 13, when the grape harvest is over. So the harvesting of the grapes is done. They're merry, making merry. They're glad. They've enjoyed the wealth of their harvest. And then here comes the poor going through, looking for any leftover grapes that were unseen, plucking them out for themselves. And the Lord is saying that gleaning, that picking up of the leftovers, those are those Gentile remnant. And they raise their voices and shout for joy. See, whereas joy is banished amongst the revelers of the world, here, the outcast, the forgotten, those that have been left behind, God will pluck them up and their voices will cry out for true joy. Right? They'll glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 15 is interesting, right? Because it says, therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands. So in the east, as well as in the coastlands of the sea, the islands of the sea, the west. Right? So whether it's in the east or the west, he says, glorify the Lord, and it uses God's proper name, Yahweh, and in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. These are the leftover or the gleanings of the Gentiles, and as they come to worship the true God. I want you to understand this now. They do not come so that they might kind of get some religious knowledge. Right? This is not a forum so that they might exchange good godly ideas or moral virtuous ideas. This isn't various faiths that come together and just kind of share it. No, clearly they are exalting the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's unequivocal. They're very particular. This isn't about the Gentiles coming and just kind of worshiping some general thing that they don't understand. They are coming particularly under the banner of the Lord. That is the name above all names. You guys remember that when we went through Philippians 2? All right, Philippians 2, 9, it says, for this reason also God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed him the name which is above all names. What name is that? Is it Jesus? No. Because it says, right, so that at the name of Jesus, not meaning the name Jesus, but the name which Jesus possesses. Now, the title that he has received, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And it says, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The title that he has received that makes every knee bow and every tongue confess is that Christ is Lord. That's tied directly to this concept here, that the name of Yahweh is the name of Jesus enthroned. That when Christ returns, he'll be recognized as the one true God. The Lord of the Old Testament is the Lord of the New, right? The God of Israel. And the Gentiles will come and they'll recognize that. From the ends of the earth, verse 16 says, we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But then here's Isaiah's reaction to it in the second part of verse 16. But I say, woe to me. Woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror, pit, snare confront you, O inhabitants of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into a pit. He climbs out of the pit only to be caught in a snare. The windows above are open and the foundations of the earth shake. He's basically saying everything just breaks loose. And in Isaiah's mind, you know, isn't there a part of you that when you read some great atrocity, you know, when you read or you hear about some of the horrible things that are done to children, to women in the world, to believers in the world, and you hear about these things, and your heart is outraged. And there's part of you that says, Lord, I cannot wait until you pour your judgment upon such a wicked world, that the world would see how indeed they deserve the penalty, the due penalty of their sins. There's part of us, right, there's this righteous indignation that may well up in our hearts, and we might say, Lord, judge the world. It is so wicked. But I guarantee you, like Isaiah, we will stand, and if we see that vision unfolding in front of, before our eyes, we will say, woe is me. I thought I desired to see the destruction of all humankind. But there is a compassion that moves me to say, man, woe is me, and woe to me. He is emotionally drained at the thought of the destruction of all that is around him. Well, the fall then of the earthly rebellion, the cause of the world's destruction is rebellion. Verse 18, the second part of it says, the windows are open, the foundation of the earth shake. Verse 19 says, the earth is broken asunder, and the earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. It totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. The word for transgression here, the pasha, it means, it can be translated transgression, which it can be. But more likely here, I think the idea or the rendering should be its rebellion. In other words, this becomes the singular reason why such judgment of God must be poured out. They have indeed broken the everlasting covenant. In breaking the everlasting covenant and not recognizing God for who God is, they have lived in active rebellion. And this is the one thing the Lord will not tolerate. And for this reason, he will break the earth. Right? In verse 21 to 23, we have then the scene of his reign. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days they will be punished, and the moon will be abased, the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Some beautifully poetic things that are mentioned here. One says that in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven. And the host of heaven refers not, obviously not, to humanity. It refers to then the celestial or the angelic beings, right? And then even the great kings of the earth that are on earth. So it's a comparison, parallel comparison, of those who who are in heaven on high, those who are on earth below, they will all face judgment. They will all be put in prison. They'll be gathered like prisoners, verse 22, into a dungeon, confined, and after many days, they will be punished. And if that reads like something in Revelation, it should. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 says, saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Right, this is towards the end. This is after God's judgment is poured upon the world. Christ has reigned in victoriously. And it says, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Right? He threw him in there. And after these things, he was released for a short time. And then in verse 7 of that same chapter, then when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out, receive the nations. They'll come up for one final war. And then, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. See, Isaiah, in verse 22, is talking about the same reality in Revelation 20, that the celestial beings, the angels themselves, and all those that are the enemies of God, they'll be bound for a period of time, then after some days, they will be judged. That's exactly what is happening. And that's when we call this the little apocalypse. I mean, the small things that Isaiah says here is amplified in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. All right? Go on, and you see also in the next verse, in verse 23, that the moon will be abased, the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now, what does that sound like? The moon ashamed, abased, the sun ashamed? God's glory will be such that the moon and the sun themselves will be ashamed. You think, well, how would that happen? Well, let me describe it to you from Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and he shall be his people. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning, no crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Right? In other words, there will be this. I totally read to you the wrong section. Those are Revelation 21, 22. I'm sorry. That was for, hang on to that. That's for chapter 20, the next chapter in a second. But it says the moon and sun will be ashamed. And I was thinking, where's the moon and the sun in this? But in Revelation 21, 22, it says, I saw no temple in it, in the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it. Its lamp is a lamp. What Revelation 21, 23 tells us is that in the new heavens and the new earth, in particular in the New Jerusalem, right, God's presence, His glory, will be so brilliant, there is no nighttime. The moon is unnecessary. Right? The sun is just nice. Because God's glory is greater than all. I mean, what are these incredible realities that Isaiah is pointing us to? What he's doing is he's kind of drawing us back to know that all of these judgments are not just because God is particular about the way that you tie your shoes. Right? He's not interested in judging you because, oh, doggone it, I said I would judge them, now I have to do it. No, he has decreed it. He has desired it because he desires for something greater. And his glory one day will be so revealing, there will be no night. It'll be like this bright sun that we love here in Southern California. It'll be dim in comparison to His glory. I mean, how great is our God? And this is the message of this apocalypse. Yes, the earth will be destroyed. Yes, revelry will be banished. Yes, there will be so many that are destroyed and so many things that are lost. And yet it is to the glory and to the praise of the living God. All right, the last few minutes we have, we want to look at the song of praise in chapter 25. This comes, and the reason why we do these two together is because on the heel of the judgment upon the earth and talking about ending with His glory, chapter 25 then reveals to us, right, the song that comes in that day. It says in verse 25, O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will give thanks to Your name. You have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. God has done wonders or miraculous things. Later on in verse 8, it says that he will swallow up death for all time. That should sound familiar to you. That's directly quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, 54, when Paul says, right, the perishable will have to put on the imperishable. His whole argument in chapter 15 is that the resurrection is true. Not just Christ's resurrection, but ours. He says, listen, as we are right now, we can't enter into eternity. That's nasty, right? Because after 100 years, this body's going to start to decay. We'll be all like, after all, we're just skeletons and all nasty looking, walking around, trying to glorify the Lord and stuff. We can't make a voice because our vocal cords are done and stuff. I mean, that's just nasty. Well, Paul is saying, this perishable has to put on what is imperishable. We will put on these new resurrected bodies that are immortal. And he says, this mortal will have to put on immortality. He says, then will come about, or the fulfillment of the saying that is written, and he quotes this exactly, death is swallowed up in victory. See, verse 8, he will swallow up death for all time. Death will be gone. Paul goes on in that section to say, man, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? He says that there will come a time when we don't worry about death, because there'll be no death. Right? The rest of verse 8 says, he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Again, we have the sense of the Lord, and it's the same word, daber. It means that he has spoken. This is the point, not just the judgment that has been decreed, but again, his salvation has been decreed as well. He has swallowed death for all time. Oh, and we missed that phrase, and the Lord will, God will wipe away the tears from our faces. That's from Revelation 21, verse 2 through 4, where it talks about how, you know, the new Jerusalem comes down. God is among us, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. I mean, the strong sense of the song, if you would break it down, is that in verse 1 through 5 in chapter 25, you have this personal sense of the joy of the Lord, right? I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name because you have done these amazing things. Verse 6 through 8 then was kind of the victory that is in Zion. The Lord God of hosts, in verse 6, will prepare a lavish banquet for all his peoples on this mountain. What mountain? Mount Zion. On the mount of the Lord, right? And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, the veil which is stretched over the nations, and then he will swallow up death for all time and wipe away every tear. It's verse 6 through 8 is a description of what will happen in that great millennial reign of Christ. And then verse 9 through the rest of it is the corporate praise, right? Then it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We switch from, you know, I will exalt you, I will give you thanks, to all of us corporately in that day will say, this is our God. If I can draw your heart to one thing this morning, it is to the God-centeredness of his judgment and also to his salvation. Right? Where in this do you see that the whole point is how we live our lives in this world? You know, where in all of this, in chapter 24 and 25, do you get a sense that Christ died for our sins so that we could be healthy, so that we could be wealthy, so we could live long lives and prosper and love life and leisure? Do you see anywhere, anything in here that would suggest to us that our temporal delights in this world before God's judgment comes is meant to be for ourselves and for self-satiation? Because the point of chapter 24 and 25 and the great apocalyptic reality to come is that God is God. His judgment is not just but good. And then when all his judgment is done and he collects those whom he has refined for himself, we will all burst out in praise to him. Let me close this with the reading of chapter 25. And may that encourage you to think about this particular section of Isaiah with the God exaltedness that should represent what all of these passages are meant to be. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations, they will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like rainstorm against the wall, like heat and drought. You subdue the uproar of aliens like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silenced. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all his people on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Let's close our time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to well up and store up that praise for that day when we will stand before you and be in your very presence, and we will enjoy you for eternity. But Father, we know that in the end, that all things are done, not even for the sake of our enjoyment, but because it all glorifies you. Lord, even the damned, they glorify your justice and your wrath. And the elect, Lord, we will glorify your grace and mercy upon us for all time. Let us magnify the Lord Jesus Christ with our lives, Lord, in this life. Let us die for him if that would be the calling for us. Let us live that you might be glad for the life that we live. Because, Lord, we know that in that day, there will be the merriment. There be the joy of being near our God. That our God is such that he has not just saved us, but he will remove every sadness, wipe away every tear, and we will be amongst the people of the living God rejoicing in that day. And Lord, may we look forward in that day to singing that song, that this is our God for whom we have waited, that he would save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Let that be true in our hearts even today, Lord. There are too many things that distract and distort. Help us instead to look upon the living God and his Son whom he has sent to save the world. And may we delight in the glory of your salvation and in the God-centeredness of your justice and your mercy. We praise you and ask that you would bless this day unto your glory. Amen.
You would take your hymnals, turn to number 89.